To you from Bristol, Connecticut. It's an older story. It's been around for a little bit. The million or so dollars that you'll see mentioned in the story could probably be translated to several million today. I'm not sure how long ago this was, but I know it wasn't just real recent. It tells of a story of a man named Charles Cropp, who was somebody who loved life in his modest way and even remarried at the age of 81 with bright hopes for the future. And he would have become a millionaire, but he died before getting the money. A man of steady habits, Cropp liked to dream of a chance to make it big. He was a regular purchaser of Connecticut lottery tickets as well, buying a couple of dollars worth each week. 9 days before he was married to Rose Paquetti, 68, a widow, he picked up a $25 season ticket to the Massachusetts lottery. It assured him of a once-a-week chance at the million-dollar top prize in the state's big money game. Wednesday night, his number came up for the first prize. But his number also came up for his life. And he had died 3 minutes before winning the lottery. I just kind of give you that story because this is along the lines of what we're going to talk about through Jesus' parables. We're going to talk about money and wealth, and I'm not saying this man was greedy. It doesn't give any indication that he was, but greed as well. And in this case, the money that he ended up winning did him no good because, for obvious reasons, God took him before he even had that money. This morning, we're going to meet a man who was given all that money, but then God talks to him about requiring his soul. So last week we transitioned into parables that teach lessons in regard to kingdom citizenship. We talked about what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven and who would come into the kingdom of heaven and some of those earlier parables. And now it's some parables on what does it mean to be a kingdom citizen once you are in the kingdom, once you are a believer. In other words, once somebody has entered the kingdom and been granted citizenship, what are the duties and responsibilities of being a citizen in God's kingdom? And we also defined previously kingdom citizen as simply someone who has been mercifully and graciously saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have trusted Him as their Savior and placed their faith in He and His work on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And because of that, have been granted eternal life with Him. Now, our first two kingdom citizen parables, which we hit last week, were the Good Samaritan, which taught us about compassion, and the Wicked Slave, which is also known as the Unforgiving Debtor, which taught us about forgiveness. Well, today we're going to cover three. I have four in your bulletin. I just couldn't do it, man. I was trying. I was really trying to like condense it in to get as many as I could in there. But we're back to three here, not four today. And to do that, I'm going to try to spend a little less time on picking them apart piece by piece in order to have more of a focus on the application. And by the way, just to let you know, we're going to finish out the month of September with parables. And then we will stop and we'll move back to Luke chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus. So we'll have eight lessons total on the parables. I hope that it has been meaningful to you. It has for me. I've just thoroughly enjoyed teaching on them, and as always, I get convicted first and foremost by these things that I am preaching and teaching even before Sunday, and you get it. So, now, if you were to categorize all of Jesus' different teaching subjects, you would see that He spoke and taught more on money and possessions than any other. Consequently, there are many different parables that deal with the subject of money, material possessions, and wealth, including all three of ours today. The middle one, not as much on the money and wealth side, you'll see. It actually is a little bit more on faithfulness. If we had included the fourth one, that would have been more money-oriented. I'm going to try to squeeze it in somewhere else. But in any case, the three that we're going to look at today are the rich fool, the waiting servants, and the crafty steward. So we're going to jump right in. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And let me go ahead while you're doing that, and I'm going to get myself there. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we do thank You for just being together as a body of believers. And thank You for this time of worship. Thank You for a time of giving, for a time of fellowship. And now, Lord, for a time of just getting into your word and seeing what it would say to us today. May we have hearts that are ready to receive the word and minds that are ready to accept it and put it into practice. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 13 to 21. This is, again, the parable of the rich fool. Now, the context of this parable, because that's what I found, one of the things that has enlightened me about these studies is, boy, context really is king. And context really matters with these parables, or else you can kind of come up with some different understandings of things if you didn't pay close attention to the context. And that's why I always give it to you. So the context for this parable is that Jesus has been duking it out with the Pharisees yet again, and he has been exposing their hypocritical nature. And these Pharisees by now have grown very hostile towards Christ, and they have started to plot against him. Yet the crowds, to hear Jesus, they just keep growing and growing. Just tons of people were coming to see him and hear him. And one of Jesus' great concerns during this time of persecution by the Pharisees was towards his disciples. Because you have to figure, too, that they're starting to feel the heat of this as well. You know, it's not just like happy-go-lucky for these guys. When the Pharisees are attacking Jesus, they're standing by him and basically are getting attacked, too. And Jesus is concerned about this. And so he is always teaching the disciples. He is always offering explanations by way of his teachings or parables to them, and also encouragement along the way. And as we see so often in these parables, often Jesus will start pointing something to the disciples, but he recognizes that there is also an extended group of people that are listening in, much like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to specifically the disciples with all these other people gathered around. Jesus, of course, knows that, and so it's for the benefit of both. And it was during one of these times when he has been addressing his disciples, but again with that public crowd gathering around him, and we see, we get to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, it's kind of this out of the blue statement lobbed out by this man who wants Jesus to settle a personal problem. Namely, a family land dispute. And we might think that that's kind of strange for a religious leader to, you know, stop and deal with a personal problem, but not really. That's what Moses did until his father-in-law Jethro stepped in to help. Many other kings and spiritual leaders throughout the scripture would also deal with domestic issues and disputes. Now, frankly, I was trying to think, I really haven't had too many of these kinds of things come through my door. But it is kind of one of those things where if people think that they might get a pastor on their side, you know, oh, that'll be good. That'll help my cause because, you know, I might have this dispute with so-and-so. But if I get pastor on my side, then that's gonna back up my point. And Jesus knows this with this guy. And he answers what might be perceived as kind of a gruff way. He says in verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?'" So Jesus doesn't really give in to the man's request here, but he uses this as an opportunity to teach about greed, which was obviously a motivating factor for this man, and Jesus knew that. Look at verse 15. "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, don't be greedy, right? I mean, it's pretty simple. Don't be greedy for the material. Basically, life is not about money or possessions. You can have all the money and possessions in the world, but it doesn't mean that you will have a good or even valuable or worthwhile or worthy life. Look at verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And we'll stop right there. Again, we see Jesus use this familiar theme of agriculture to a mostly agricultural society. And I think we all understand the basic gist of what is going on here. Now, if I wanted to bring this maybe a little closer to home, and I can't believe I'm kind of saying this, I might have you consider my garage. Now, for those of you who have seen my garage, or even 5 years ago, we're here to unload our, you know, U-Haul into the garage. It doesn't look much different. All right, it's pretty packed with stuff. It's pretty. Now we've done better. We've gotten shelving and stuff, and so things are now, it's packed but orderly. Okay, so we're working in the right direction here, trying to get rid of some things. But in any case, if I were like this rich man, let's say that I have my garage packed out with stuff, but it's eBay stuff. You know, I've been collecting stuff to put on eBay and to, you know, make some money, make a living off it. And the garage is maxed out, and I got enough eBay stuff to basically fill up 12 garages, enough to last me a lifetime of selling things and making a profit. So I think, God, this isn't cutting it. I tear down my garage, and I build a giant warehouse, and I even hire folks to do the work of selling the stuff for me. Now it's like, just kick back and take it easy, vacation, and enjoy the return that I get as the money just kind of comes rolling in. What do you think, honey? I think that sounds pretty good, you know? When Julie and I, we went to San Jose recently this last week for a Bible conference that was great. Ask me about that sometime. I'd love to share more about that with you. But we were down in San Jose for a couple of days, and we got down there Sunday night, so we had half the day on Monday to just go and explore and have fun before the conference started. So I hadn't been to the Winchester Mystery House since I was a Cub Scout. Julie had never been there. So we went to the Winchester Mystery House, and we took their tour. And if you don't know the story, the basic gist is this. Sarah Winchester was around the turn of the century. Her husband, who I think was like second or third generation of Winchesters with Winchester rifles and manufacturing, they made all kinds of different things, including sporting equipment, etc. He died. And they lived back east. And she went to this psychic person who basically told her, you need to start building rooms in a house because the spirits are upset with you. Any spirit that, or any person that was killed by a Winchester rifle, that spirit is angry. And they need a place to stay, hang out, whatever. So she believes this nonsense, moves out west, buys this 8-room farmhouse in San Jose and 160 acres, and starts building. And she built. She was in her mid-20s, too, when this started, I think it was. No, she wasn't in her mid-20s. She was a little bit older because she died in her 80s, I believe. In any case, I don't remember when she died. Scratch that. Here's what happened. She goes out and starts building, and for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year, for 38 years, she did not stop building because she believed if she did, she was told that she would die. That would be the end of her. And so she built this crazy house. And she was basically the architect. She had a guy that was her foreman who did exactly what she said. But the story is that she'd go into her seance room, talk to the spirits, make drawings, give them to the guy the next day, he'd build. And crazy things came of this house. Stairways go up into ceilings. They go into nothing. Doorways open up into walls. Crazy little passages. And she was very small. And it's just kind of this nutty, crazy place. What I found really ironic about that was she was still the primary shareholder, the principal shareholder for the Winchester Company, and she received the equivalent of $1,000 a day for being the principal shareholder. So she was afraid of the spirits, but not so afraid to, you know, that the guns had killed so many people to say, I don't want the money, you know, send me the money and I'll keep building here and do it kind of that way. But, you know, I just say that because it's a great example of somebody who's got this money just coming in and they're doing this stuff with this money and building this craziness, and it's just so futile. It's absolutely futile. She obviously did not know the Lord. Nothing was used for God's glory. And now we go and take tours and pay them more money to take tours of the place. Back to the parable. This all may sound fine and dandy. You know, what's going on here? This guy with his money and his wealth, I mean, he probably, you know, worked for his crops. He probably worked very hard in the beginning. We might equate him to a modern-day businessman who worked hard and built up his business and his company to be extremely profitable to the point where he doesn't even really have to work anymore. He basically can take an early retirement. He can, you know, maybe retire at 30 and just enjoy the fruits of his labors. Wait a minute. Didn't Solomon say something about that? Something about vanity. futility, striving after the wind, of no real profit. Let's see if the story has a happy ending. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" In other words, you have been selfish with your riches. You have not used them for my glory or to advance my kingdom or even to help those within my kingdom, God is saying. And now that you will die, what good is your wealth or your material possessions or even your stored up crops? Because those things will be absolutely useless in your death. Likewise, friends, based on Matthew 6, because your hard work and wealth were not used for the glory of God, there is no heavenly reward. And in this specific case of the rich fool, I would say no heaven, period. Now, you might say, well, why do you say he's not a believer? Well, for a few reasons I would lean that way. One, it's obvious that this man's life was absolutely wrapped up in the material, nothing in the spiritual. Everything about the man is self-centered. He mentions I 6 times, my 5 times. In addition, it's my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. God was not a part of this man's world at all. 3, throughout the Bible, fools are often characterized as unbelievers. 4, in verse 21, Jesus makes the comparison implying this man was not rich toward God. And 5, Jesus most often shows us with these parables, the difference between true kingdom citizens and those who are outside the kingdom or even pretenders. Jesus' primary purpose on earth was all about the gospel. It was all about salvation. He most often showed the difference between the saved and the unsaved. Let's go ahead and press on. Finally, in verse 21 comes the comparison with the man in the story to those who were listening to Jesus. He says, So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. For those who would use their earthly resources for God's kingdom purposes, they are demonstrating their true belief and faith in Him. And as we see from other places in the Gospels, they will be rewarded. They will be rewarded with heaven, of course. They will also receive heavenly rewards, rewards once they get to heaven. But for the person who is stingy and selfish with their earthly goods and do nothing to use them for the glory of God, when their life is required of them, they will not only lose the fruit of their labors, but assuming they weren't true believers, they will lose the option of heaven. They will instead reap the consequences of their unbelief, because that's ultimately what they are, and be cast into hell. Jesus is demonstrating through a parable about greed what true life is all about. Friends, you know, we can put stock in the things of the world only to die and somebody to wake up in hell, or that person can trust Christ, become a kingdom citizen, and use their earthly resources for His kingdom. Now, we might ask for ourselves by way of application, let's consider us as believers. And just say, how are we doing in this department? Think about this. What constitutes life for you? What is life all about? Think of how much of your life and what you think of as being important in life, how much of that is connected to money? I mean, even, for instance, entertainment. Entertainment oftentimes has a cost, right? Whether it's at home, you know, on the internet, whether it's at the movie theater, the roller rink, whatever. You know, just entertainment period oftentimes has a cost. Sports will oftentimes have a cost. Hobbies will oftentimes have a cost. Vacations will certainly have a cost. And then, of course, we invest in things that like our houses, and we invest in our cars, and maybe we invest in toys, and maybe we even want the latest and greatest kinds of toys. Even our necessities are impacted by money, as in the kinds of clothes maybe that we choose to buy and wear, or for eating, if it is restaurants we eat out at, or maybe wanting designer this or designer that, what have you. Of course, we are to be good stewards of the money God gives us. And the Bible never says that to be rich or to spend money, even a lot of money, on the previously mentioned things is a sin. the root of all sorts of evil is not money. But rather, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the root of all sorts of evil is the love of money. So the question to be answered this morning in your own heart is really the point of this parable, and it is, what is your priority when it comes to your earthly resources, your material possessions, your money? Is your number one priority to use those things for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom? And if you are doing that, are you doing it joyfully? Because to do so begrudgingly doesn't cut it either. Now, Jesus gives a straight-up answer about priorities when He says in the next verse, in chapter 12, in verses 22 to 23, He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Life, friends, and every aspect of it should be about the glory of God, knowing that your life is not simply the 60, 70, 80 earthly years, but for somebody who is rich towards God, it is eternal. Invest not in this world, friends. Invest in the world to come. Man, that is a hard one. That's hard for me. It's hard for most of us to just kind of keep that constantly in our mind, that we are living in light of eternity, eternal life. And that is our goal. That is where our minds and focus need to be on. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who was killed on a beach by the Aka Indians whom he was trying to evangelize, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Listen to that again. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That should be all of us as believers, that kind of mindset. Now, a short while later in Luke chapter 12, at verse 35, we see Jesus then launch into another parable. This one having more to do with faithfulness. I was going to split these up, but then I wanted to keep it in the same context here since we're in chapter 12 already. In this case, it's coming off the teaching of the rich fool, followed by Jesus' admonition to seek his Father's kingdom above all else. And then he tells his disciples in verse 33, and consequently, again, the rest of the crowd that is there listening in. He says this in verse 33 of chapter 12: "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He doesn't say sell some of your possessions to the disciples, does he? We might be okay with that if he said some of your possessions. He says sell all your possessions. Wow. That's intense. This brings him to the next parable, verse 35. It's the parable of the servants waiting for their master, or waiting servants, however you want to call it. Look at chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Stop there for a moment. The scene here is that of a master of a house who goes off to a wedding feast, possibly his own. And his servants can do one of two things while he is gone. Now, they can be lazy and they can do nothing or even go to sleep. But what's going to happen when the master returns from the feast and his servants are not there to greet him and take care of him? Now, mind you, he hasn't told them when he will be returning. And if he returns and they are not prepared to receive him, whatever time that might be, then what's going to happen? Well, you know, more than likely they're going to lose their job. That'll be it for them. Live-in servants were to be at the master's beck and call 24/7, and if they blew it, they could be terminated on the spot. They were telling us back at the Winchester Mystery House that she employed some, I think it was 20 permanent servants in the house. You know, people that did whether it be laundry or cooking and cleaning and that sort of thing. Then she had her whole crew of, workers and construction people. But what she did was she paid her workers, her servants, $3 a day, which was double what anyone else in the area paid. So she had a long waiting list of people that wanted to come work for her. She was also known to be not the easiest person to work for as well, pretty eccentric and whatnot. But in any case, she paid everyone each day. So at the end of the day, she paid you your $3. Next day, end of the day, paid you your $3, and so forth. That way, too, at any point, she could dismiss you. If you looked at her wrong, she didn't like something you said, whatever the case may be, boom, thank you very much, you're out of here. Kind of the same kind of deal here. If these guys blew it, they would be out of the master's house. Now, Jesus then says that there will be a blessing for some of the slaves. Let's see who and what's the blessing. Verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." Friends, let this be lost on you. This is an incredible statement. This is a remarkable statement by Jesus to the disciples and people listening that the master would actually bless his slaves. And if he comes home at what other time than the second watch, third watch, that's just different parts of the night that they had the night divided up into, assuming he's going to come probably at one of those late night parts because he's been at this wedding feast. If he comes and finds certain servants there waiting to open the door for him, to welcome him in, to take care of him, guess what he's going to do? He's going to stop everything, turn around, and bless them. And he's going to have them sit at the table. He's going to take off his wedding clothes, put on servant's clothes, and he's going to wait on them. It's just astounding. And again, they don't have any clue. They don't have any clue when to expect this master. So their call is to be steadfast, to be vigilant, to be just on top of things and alert, ready to go whenever the master does come home. And again, it might sound extraordinary, but it fits perfectly with what we know about Jesus later on. I think that at that moment, they probably would have been like, wait a minute, what did you just say? The master does what to the servants, the slaves? But what did Jesus say to his disciples during their upper room Passover meal the night before his crucifixion? If we were to go to Luke chapter 22, and you don't have to turn there if you don't like, I'll just read it to you. It's this upper room discussion with the disciples, and they're wanting to know who's the greatest. And Jesus says, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Then, of course, John records the infamous foot washing scene, doesn't he? Back to the parable, verse 39. Jesus says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Jesus is just really simply making another case for being awake and alert and being on guard. Then in verse 40, Jesus gives the application to his listeners. Look at verse 40. "You too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." What does he mean by that? He means he's coming back. He'll be leaving. He will die. He will raise from the dead. He will go to heaven. But there will be a time when he is going to come back. So, you disciples, the disciples, us as his disciples, no sleeping on the job. If you are a kingdom citizen living on the time that God has graciously given you, you are using the money and the resources that He has so graciously bestowed on you, then be found faithful. Because you don't know when Christ is coming back. I don't know. So we have to be absolutely vigilant in our service to Him. Completely dedicated to Him. Let our lives just absolutely every waking moment bring Him glory. Because friends, frankly, our reward, oh, it is right around the corner. That's again that heavenly, eternal perspective that we so often just kind of let slip by us. Our reward, friends, we say, gosh, that might be 50 years off. That sounds like so long. Not compared to eternity. It's nothing. That heavenly reward is right around the corner. Just heaven is waiting for you. The heaven, the rewards that you'll have in heaven's going to be great enough. But you're going to have rewards in heaven for your faithful service on this earth to look forward to. Don't slack off while the boss is away. Look at verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So the Lord answers Peter here with almost a second parable describing those who God will place as shepherds to lead the flock. The disciples, we could say, were that first level of shepherds, followed by other apostles. And now, in our church age that we live in, elders that would be responsible for the well-being of Christ's kingdom citizens in this local church context. And for those in the parable that act faithfully, they are given the blessing and responsibility of being and put in charge of all of his master's possessions. I mean, again, talk about extraordinary. And I was thinking about this, just, you know, pondering a little bit. I mean, who knows? Who knows what that really will look like in a heavenly context? I mean, you know, we've hypothesized and said, well, there'll be, you know, and there's things and hints in the Scripture about heaven and the rewards and maybe being put in charge of things and Jesus put you in charge of great things in the heavenly kingdom and, you know, oh, man. Start letting your. I'm sure we probably can't even scratch the surface with our minds of what that's all going to be like. Well, Jesus had a few more things to say to those overseers. Look at verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the unbelievers. Which of course tells us then that this leader was not really a leader, but rather a wolf in shepherd's clothing. They were not a true believer to begin with. You say, Pastor, can that really happen in a church setting? That you would have a leader of the church that wouldn't even be a believer? Ooh, it is so scary. Yes. And friends, again, that is why when we get to the end of each year and we talk about, you know, deacons, we talk about whether it be elders, we talk about positions of leadership or people in the church that will serve in positions of leadership, why we go to such great lengths, why the Scripture goes to great lengths to make sure that you have qualified people in those kinds of positions. Because that can happen. Well, Jesus wraps things up with one last point. Verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Now, it's a little unclear if Jesus is referring to unbelievers and varying degrees of eternal punishment, or if he is referring to believers caught in sin and differing punishments. In any case, what is clear, as James says, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Jesus is saying that if you know what God expects and don't do it, you will be disciplined. To not know what He expects, possibly because of spiritual immaturity, You might deserve a steep consequence for the sin, but God will give you grace and even a lesser punishment than deserved because you had acted in ignorance. But as far as God has blessed you with maturity in the Word of God and in your relationship with Him and placed His own trust in you in regard to your obedience, much will be asked and much required of you by way of your service to the Lord. But friends, even that should be seen as a blessing. To be able to have the opportunity to serve God, the King of the universe, is an awesome and remarkable thing. I have a friend that prays, and oftentimes when he prays, he gives God glory for and uses language of opportunity, about the opportunity that we have. And that is so true. It is so true. We have to see the whole of our Christian walk, the whole of our Christian life, as being a tremendous opportunity. We recognize that God has saved us from the pit of the fiery hell. He has set our feet upon the rock of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has offered us forgiveness of sins and eternal life if we would only believe in Him. If we would believe that what He did on that thing there really happened. And that not only did He die and take the blame for us and become sin for us and become the substitute for our sins, but He even rose from the dead to prove that, hey, I have eternal life, and that's what I'm giving you. Eternal life. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways, and follow Me. Eternal life. There might be some of you out there today that need to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus said He is, that He died for your sins, that He rose from the dead so you too could have that assurance and promise of eternal life. And He saves you by His grace. It's not anything you do. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't try to do all these good deeds and I'm going to kind of, you know, get that door wedged open by my good deeds. No, it doesn't work that way. Solely by grace, through your faith, your belief. But that'll be a faith that leads one to trusting God, following after God. That's the gospel. That's that blessing. And of course, for us as believers, we have to consider that serving God and following Him, it's one, maybe a way to say, thank You. Lord, You have done this miraculous thing by way of my salvation. Thank You. Oh man, I want to serve You. It's like when you do some really great thing for your kids or grandkids or whatever, you know, and you take them to just the most great amusement park or they just have the great day ever. And suddenly they're all obedient to you, you know. Let me help you, Mom. Let me help you, Dad. You know, that wears off real quick, mind you. Yeah, kind of the same way it wears off for us as Christians sometimes, right? It's like when we really get filled up that way and we really dwell and think about what God has done for us, we go, oh, man, God, You're awesome. What can I do for You? Can I go evangelize this person? Can I go help a needy person? Can I go serve somebody? Can I fold bulletins? Can I do this for the church? Can I be a part of Awana? Can I do whatever? We desire to do it. We long to do it. We love to do it again because, man, heaven is right around the corner. Right around the corner. And those are all things that play into our heavenly rewards. We're going to stop with this parable. I want you to ask yourself this question. If Jesus were to return right now, at this very moment, would you be found faithful by Him? Wherever things are at in your life right now, would He find you faithfully serving Him, loving Him, promoting His kingdom, living for His glory? Would you be found by Him as a true believer? And if you're sitting there and the answer is, I'm not sure, or no, then that's the first step. You need to trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You do so by believing, praying, telling Him you're basically sorry for your sins and your desires to follow Him. There's no magic in the prayer, mind you. It's a heart change that you acknowledge with the Lord. But as far as you are a believer and He would return, would you be able to look Him in the eye? Would you be able to stand there with your head high, just grinning from ear to ear because you are staring into the face of your Lord and Savior Jesus? Or if He returned right now, would it be, do you know for your life right now that He would look at you and say, well done, good and faithful slave? Or would you anticipate that He might not say anything at all?